Good morning. Well, thank you. Somebody remembers my name after all the time I've been gone. How is everybody? It's good to be back. How is everybody this morning? Good week? Did Katie happen to capture what happened to you this past week here in this picture? Or is this was your week better than that? Anybody have a better week than that? I know this is Halloween week, but that actually does have some meaning, and we're going to be getting to that in a little while. We're still working our way through the book of Genesis, and this is actually the 26th installment, if you can believe such a thing, the 26th time we visited the book of Genesis in an effort to understand what it is that God is talking to us about. Why do we have all of these stories that He's preserved for so long? What should they mean to us? The title for this morning, it isn't just a coincidence. It isn't just because of Halloween week that this is here. This is here because of something that's going to happen in the life of a man named Joseph. And one of the things that we're going to put forward, and I hope you won't be offended as we go, what's about to happen to Joseph, to me, is unfair. It's not something that he entirely deserves. He keeps getting himself in more and more trouble. His life becomes more and more difficult. And, you know, for a casual observer standing from the outside looking in at the life of Joseph, I've got to say it doesn't seem fair. And so we're going to visit the question of whether or not God is actually fair. What kind of predictability there might be in my life? If I live a particular way, can I expect particular results? If I live in this other way over here, would I expect different results? Or is there a randomness and a chaos to life that, well, seems to run everything else? That's the question that we'll be asking. But before we get to that, I just wanted to give you a bit of a report. I just got back from Singapore. Well, it feels like just got back. How many ended up going out to breakfast this morning because you arrived at church at what has become 9 a.m. instead of 10 a.m.? Did that happen? No, you wouldn't admit it, would you? I guess if that's the worst thing that happens to you this week, you're bound for a pretty good week. But I got back on Monday night from the Philippines and Singapore and had a really good time while I was there. Last Saturday night, the time was stressful, I suppose, and successful by other measures. But last Saturday night, we met with about 30 Singaporeans, young career kind of people who have jobs. We met in a very secure place, and it happened that our son David and his wife Bethany and our daughter Bethany, yeah, we got a daughter and a daughter-in-law named Bethany, and our daughter Bethany and her husband Andy came down as well to Singapore and met there during the meeting, and they had invited me, these Singaporeans had invited me to talk to them about missions and how missions actually works, and it was just a great joy to my heart to be able to turn the entire Q&A portion of the time over to our kids and to watch them interact with these folks and to listen to their hearts about the things that God has taught them about ministering cross-culturally. It was refreshing, really, truly refreshing for me. I was also in the Philippines and because we're studying through Genesis, I was also in the Philippines and thought I'd just bring back a couple of pictures here. Actually, that's four pictures altogether. This is of the plantation. We went up north and visited the plantation. And for those of you who have been there, I know that some of you have, this picture right here was taken looking down the valley just above where the nursery used to be. And this one was taken looking up the valley from there. This one is out behind the house where everybody stayed. This one is in front of the house. And everywhere that you can see there are a portion of the 90,000 coffee trees that have been transplanted from the nursery out into the plantation itself, which was really exciting for me to be able to see. I know you can't hardly pick them out there because they're babies still, you know, just little teeny tinies. And I think the greatest joy that I experienced during that time was being there at the end of the day when the more than 200 people that had been working that day, who were working the plantation, came down and received a salary for their day's work. You know, that means that kids can go to school and medicine can be purchased when it's needed. And so that was a blessing to my heart as well. I also met with the Global Empowerment Team while I was there. You know, they're the ones, this plantation is for the Bukalo to be able to earn money so that they can support their families and their church, and the church can then support missionaries who are reaching the Ogden. And the biggest problem the Bukalo missionaries are having right now on the global empowerment side of things is there's this guy named Jose, and you're going to want to pray for Jose, especially after you hear what I have to say about him. The man is out of control. I mean, he is out of control. He's an Ogden man, but he's come to faith in Christ. And he's going everywhere preaching the gospel. I mean, he just goes from one village to the other village to the other village. And the greatest stress the missionaries are facing right now is trying to keep up with Jose, because he keeps going in and preaching the gospel, and then they want to go and do church planting. But by the time they get there, he's over there somewhere. And it's a good problem to have as problems go. But oh well, you can be praying for all of that. It's still the biggest and most complicated thing that God has ever had us do. And by His grace, He is telling a story there that will resound to His glory, I believe, for generations to come. It is His grace at work. I got another picture here that I want to show you. You may recognize that place. The reason I wanted to put that up is that while I was gone, you guys didn't just go to church. You were the church. You played the role of the church. And thanks to the core team, things went on just like they're supposed to go. And thanks to Jason and Lee and Chad, you actually covered some ground in the book of Genesis. And so coming back, I actually listened to those messages, and coming back, that was an encouragement to my heart as well. Well, we know we're making our way through the book of Genesis, and the guy that they've introduced you to, Chad and Jason and Lee, the guy that they've introduced you to is a, you guys are going to have to do something about that if we're going to do this again. The Jason thing, that's, anyway, it's a joke, you probably don't get it. During the last couple of weeks, they led you to consider a part of Jacob's life. They told you the story collectively of the end of Jacob's experience. He isn't dead yet. He's going to come back at the very end of the book and do something that is by any measure remarkable. And so you want to be around for that when we finally learn the end of Jacob's story. But they've told you more of the story of Jacob. You know that he's made several poor choices. He's the old man there with his sons gathered around him. He's made several poor choices, and while there's been a turnaround in his life, he's begun to get things under control and begin to follow God. He's begun to be a man of faith, unlike his early days. He's got 12 boys. And in the midst of Jacob being a schemer and a deceiver and a supplanter, these boys are growing up in that environment. That's the dysfunctional family that they're part of. And they end up living with the consequences of Jacob's sin. And the reason they end up living with the consequences of Jacob's sin is because they learn from the master. They end up pulling one scheme that, well, it's really too R-rated to be talked about from the pulpit, but it's hilarious by the time you're done. I mean, you could go back and look at it. It's right there in those chapters that I was away for, and I won't tell the guys that I was intentionally away so that they would have to deal with it, But it's quite a story. But they've done something in the course of that, and in the course of the group of guys, the guy falling in love with their sister, Dinah, they end up doing something that makes it impossible for them to stay where they are, and so they move away. And what that succeeds in doing is leaving them in this kind of isolated place, this big family, this big dysfunctional family, who has learned the greatest of tricks from Joseph, from Jacob, who understands what it means to deceive. They're there all by themselves. And the result of that is the only people they have to deceive and bamboozle is each other. So it turns into quite a family dynamic. And Joseph, the youngest, we think that's Benjamin on Jacob's lap there, but Joseph, the youngest, has been dropped right into the middle of that. And it's important that we understand the context into which he's born, because he becomes the next star in the story. He becomes the next luminary. He becomes the next one to set examples for us. But he's dropped into the midst of this sibling rivalry, into this messy family dynamic. And to top all of that off, to add insult, I suppose, to injury, as he's dropped into this family dynamic, well, it turns out that he starts having dreams. Dreams that are not his fault, dreams that came from God himself. And in these dreams, in the midst of this sibling rivalry, in the midst of this race to see who can be the best, in the midst of all of that, Joseph begins to have dreams that have everybody in the family, mom and dad and all the other 11 brothers, bowing down to him. Well, it's not his fault that he had those dreams, but for some reason he feels the need to share them with his brothers. Remember, this is worse than Desperate Housewives. I know you guys, this is Game of Thrones. That's what this is. They are after each other. They're going to kill each other if they get the opportunity. And as you saw in the story, the opportunity came along. It wasn't Joseph's fault that he was having the dreams, but for some reason, he feels compelled to share those dreams with his brothers. And his brothers hate him for it. Really, truly, we're going to bow down to you, you little wimp. Really? Are you kidding me? And so they make the very wise decision to kill him. They think that's the only thing that would... And then somebody is thinking, at least in the group, his name is Reuben. He's the oldest of the bunch and the inventor of the sandwich, probably. But he's the oldest of the bunch, and he says, you know what? We shouldn't kill Joseph. We shouldn't because, well, there's no money in that. So what we should do is throw him in this pit, and then, well, you know, maybe we can sell him to like some slave traders. You know, this tight-knit family. You think you've got family issues. I mean, I know my wife's side, this has like real family. My side, well, that's a whole other issue altogether. I'm surprised my brothers didn't think of selling me into slavery at some point, but that's another story altogether. But like the guy said the last couple of weeks, it's Desperate Housewives on steroids. It's Game of Thrones. It's a bunch of brothers, and by the end of the story, Joseph has been reported to Jacob as being dead. Joseph's brothers are living with a great deal of guilt, waiting for the next shoe to drop. And Joseph is in chains on his way to Egypt. And you have to be thinking, or at least I have to be thinking, that he must have been wondering what happens next. I mean, this has gone from bad to worse. He ended up in the pit, and that was a pretty bad place to be. But after he left the pit, he ended up being sold to slavers, and well, now he's on his way to Egypt. So what happens next? In the midst of all his efforts to do the right thing, he ends up paying some pretty significant consequences. His reward for making right choices and doing the right thing seems to be, quite consistently in his life, a downgrading of his living situation. Well, he's on his way to Egypt. He's wondering what happens next. In fact, I'm wondering what happens next, and maybe you are as well. So with that background, this is the story from God's Word. From Genesis chapter 39 and 40. And you're welcome to look there and fact check me as we go. Joseph is on his way to Egypt. He's traveling with a caravan, not because he wants to, not because he's chosen to, but because he's in chains and in shackles. He cannot escape the situation that he's in. He's being carried to Egypt. He's not sure what's going to happen there, but when he arrives, they pull him out of the caravan and take him into the main square in shackles and in chains, and they put him up for auction as a slave. And as the auction goes on, there's a man standing in the crowd, a man by the name of Potiphar. Potiphar is the captain of Pharaoh's guard. He's an important man, a man of influence, a man of some wealth, a man who could afford to have a slave or two. And Joseph catches his eye. We know from later in the story that Joseph is well built, a strapping guy. Looks like he might be able to do some work. And so Potiphar thinks to himself he'd be a good purchase at this point. He makes the investment, he gets involved in the auction, and he walks away with Joseph as his prize. He leads him home and begins to get to know him. Joseph has to learn Potiphar's language. He begins to get to know him, and Joseph is a man of such resilience and such reliability, a man in whom such confidence can be placed that Potiphar actually does that. He puts Joseph in charge of his entire household, his entire estate. There isn't anything in his pocket, there isn't anything in his dresser drawers, there isn't anything in his vault that Joseph doesn't have charge over. He's gone from being favorite son to favorite slave. And he begins to manage the household. Well, this is where it becomes important in the story that we have to say this. Joseph was one good-looking dude. You know, kind of look. No. He was a good-looking dude. He was strapping and well-built. He had a good face, according to the scripture. And not only had he caught the eye of Potiphar, but he caught the eye of Mrs. Potiphar as well. Potiphar's wife. We don't actually know her first name. But Mrs. Potiphar began to see him, and she started to think to herself that well, my husband has assigned him to certain tasks, and, well, she had a different idea for how she might be involved with Joseph. So she begins to this campaign to try to get Joseph to notice her because she wants to draw him into an illicit relationship, if you know what I mean. Joseph flatly refuses. He says to her, your husband Potiphar has put me in charge of everything, his entire estate. There is nothing in his estate over which I do not have charge, with the exception of you, because you are his wife. So I will not do this wicked thing to my master, and I will not sin against my God in this way. But the next day she makes another effort, and the next day she makes another effort, and another effort, until Joseph finally decides that the best thing he can do is not even talk to her. Not even be in the house at the same time that she is. One day, his duties called him into the house when the other servants were not there. And so Potiphar's wife, Mrs. Potiphar, saw him coming, and she approached him, and actually this time, rather than being subtle, rather than being tempting, she actually grabbed his cloak and began to pull him in the direction she wanted him to go. Joseph wasn't going to have anything to do with that. He shrugs off his cloak. He's probably somewhere around 17 or 18 years old, by the way, at this time. He shrugs off his cloak and goes running from the house, leaving Mrs. Potiphar holding his cloak. Well, naturally, that was humiliating for her, even though no one else had been in the house to see it. So she began to put a plan in motion. If Joseph was going to treat her that way, then she would get back at him. She went into the bedroom, and she laid the cloak there on the bed, and she laid down on the bed, and she screamed. Well, of course, the other servants came running in and said, "What's the matter?" And she said, "Well, that Hebrew slave, what's his name? He came in here and he tried to force himself on me. And when I screamed, he went running out. And look, I have his cloak right here as evidence of what's just happened." Wasn't true, but the servants believed it. Well, she did this fainty thing, this swoony thing all day long, laying there on the bed until her husband came home. I mean, this had been traumatic for her, clearly. She lay there on the bed until her husband came home, and when he came into the room, she said, "That Hebrew slave, that he's mocking you. Because he came in and he tried to take advantage of me, and it wasn't until I screamed and look at the cloak." And well, of course, at this point, Potiphar is ticked. He's furious. I mean, he trusted Joseph, and this is the way Joseph repays him for that trust? Really? Well, he's the captain of the king's guard, and so he has a certain amount of latitude. He grabs hold of Joseph, gets one of his soldiers to escort him to the prison, and Joseph spends that night in prison. Not justly, but he spends that night in prison. He's gone from being favorite son to being favorite slave. And now here in the prison, God begins to bless him again. And he proves himself to be a very reliable man there as well. And so the warden of the prison asks him to be the head of all the prisoners. He's second in charge in the prison. It's the kind of guy that Joseph is. I hope you're getting the idea. Favorite son, to favorite slave, to favorite prisoner. This is the way his career is going. What happened on a particular day that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, became angry with a couple of his servants, the cupbearer, the man who brought him his cup, his wine every day, and the baker. He threw them into prison. And not coincidentally, they ended up in the same place where Joseph was, the place where Joseph had charge. And so he would visit them on a regular basis in their cells. And one day when he visited them early in the morning, he saw that they were both troubled. And he asked, "What's the matter?" And they said, "Well, we've each had a dream, and we've shared it with one another and with a couple other people, but nobody seems to be able to interpret it for us. Nobody knows." Joseph, you'll remember, it had some background, some experience with dreams. And so he said to both of them, "You know, my God is able to interpret your dreams. Absolutely able to interpret your dreams. So why don't you tell me what you saw?" "All right," the cupbearer said. He said, "I saw a grapevine, and on that grapevine there were three branches. And as I watched, the branches budded, and then they flowered, and then they bore grapes. And I grabbed one of those hands of grapes, and I squeezed it, those bunches of grapes, and I squeezed it with my hand into Pharaoh's cup, and I bore that cup to Pharaoh as wine." "Oh," Joseph said, "indeed, your dream has meaning. You're right about that. The three branches are 3 days. And in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift you up once again, and you will become his servant. You will bear his cup. But please," Joseph said, "I didn't deserve to be a slave, and I certainly don't deserve to be a prisoner. Please, when you stand before Pharaoh again, would you say something to him about me? Just tell him about my plight, please." Well, the baker decided that the cupbearer had gotten a pretty good deal on that, and so he became bold and told his dream as well. He said, "In my dream I had," he's a fat guy there, "but in my dream I had three baskets on my head. And in those baskets," I don't know if that's why Pharaoh threw him in prison, in those baskets there was all kinds of baked goods that I had made. I mean, delicacies for the king. And as I was taking them to the king, the birds of the air were coming and they were eating the bread from the baskets." Joseph said, "Well, your dream has meaning as well. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift you up as well. Only he will lift your head off of your shoulders. He will have you executed." I'm pretty sure that's not the interpretation the baker was hoping for. Well, 3 days later, it was Pharaoh's birthday. And just like Joseph had suggested, he called for both the cupbearer and the baker. He gave the cupbearer back his job, and he executed the baker, just as Joseph had said. And this is the part where we need to remember that Joseph had said to the cupbearer, "Would you please mention me to Pharaoh?" Well, the truth at the end of the day is that he didn't mention Joseph to Pharaoh, the cupbearer. In fact, according to the scripture, the cupbearer forgot all about Joseph as he went about his duties once again. And that is the story from God's Word. Good old Joseph. You got to love this guy. Things seem to be going from bad to worse to worser to worsest. I don't know what worse this is going to be. And by the way, if you're under 12 years old, do not use the words worser and worsest, because your mom is going to call me on the phone and say, "I just know." But you get the drift. This is the trajectory of Joseph's career. It is on its way downhill. And the more good Joseph does, the worse things become. His dad tells him to go check on his brothers. He goes to check on his brothers, and he ends up being sold as a slave. The wife of the man who owns him wants to sleep with him. And he refuses to do it. He does the right thing. He makes the right choice. He takes the right stand. And as a result of doing the right thing, he ends up in prison. And admittedly, he goes from favorite son to favorite slave to favorite prisoner. And I know that doesn't bode well for Joseph and his career. But the fact that he ends up being blessed by God, that the prison warden is blessed by God because of treating Joseph well, that Potiphar is blessed by God, we still see God's grace at work in his life. But still, I wonder how much consolation that was to Joseph. Did he go to bed at night and say, well, I'm still a prisoner, but at least I'm the favorite prisoner. I'm the prisoner in charge. Where was he finding his comfort? Where was he finding his comfort? What did he say just before he went to sleep at night? And we're left wondering, at least I am, we're left wondering, what's become of Joseph's dreams? God has given Joseph a dream. The sun, the moon, and the stars have bowed down to him. He's been gathering sheaves and sheaves of wheat, and the sheaves of his brothers have all bowed down to the bunch of wheat that he was, you know. They'd all bowed down. Which, I don't know about you, but when I think about the dream and what the dream seems to portend, what the dream seems to predict, and I compare that to where Joseph is right now, things are not working out. Would you agree? He's ended up in a place that, well, it doesn't look much like the dreams. We're left wondering what happened to those dreams. And so I guess what I'm really asking here is, what's God up to? What's God doing in Joseph's life as bad goes to worse, goes to worser, goes to worsest? All in response to his decision to do the right thing. To hold on to the truth at all costs. That's why he's paying the price. You see, I have this deep-seated idea in my life that things have a way of balancing out. In other words, and just track with me here for a moment, I have this sense deep within me that if I do a bunch of bad things and make a bunch of bad choices, that bad consequences will follow that. That bad choices, bad decisions, bad things that I do end up badly for me. There would be bad consequences to bad choices. I also happen to believe deep within there's this sense about me that says that if I do the right thing, if I do good things, make good choices, then good will be the result. So life becomes predictable, or at least that's what I'd like it to be. It becomes predictable in the sense that if I do bad stuff, bad stuff's going to happen to me. I send out bad energy comes back. But if I do good stuff, if I send out good energy is going to come back. Predictable, right? It's kind of like this little toy right here. Those of you, if you can't see this well, feel free to strain your eyes. I mean, you decided to sit back there. It's not my fault. If I grab hold of this little ball right here, and does anybody not know what's going to happen? Isn't that cool? Instead of developing messages in my office, I just play with this now. It's just so awesome. I mean, this one hits here and that one, and then you see what's happening, right? And in fact, if I grab two of them and pull two of them out like this and let it go, huh? A little round of applause for the nice toy. This is something called Newton's cradle. And the reason that it's called Newton's cradle is because it's an illustration of Newton's third law. And I'm not going to ask how many know what Newton's third law is, but if you've been looking at the toy, you may remember from way back there in, I don't know, middle school or high school, that somebody at some point along the line said that every action causes an equal and opposite reaction. That's what happens with this little ball. When I do that, the little ball, and Newton's third law, as far as I'm concerned, is the coolest thing that Newton ever did. With the possible exception of Fig Newton's, which I like, the coolest thing of all, but that doesn't come into the message right now. I'll just do that because I know you'll just want Fig Newton. It's predictable. And if you're a little ball bearing on a string next to four other ball bearings, your life falls into a particular pattern. And you might worry, if you're this guy, you might worry when I let go over here that you're, but you're not going to fall. You're going to come back and do the same thing to him. I mean, it goes back and forth. Every bit of good energy gets returned in kind. Equal in force, opposite in direction. Newton's third law. And I'm left believing, I'm left wondering, you know, if we call it Newton's third law, and I don't want to undermine anybody's confidence in science, but please understand that Newton didn't make the law, okay? Those little ball bearings don't do what they're doing right now because of something that Newton said. Newton didn't make the law, he discovered the law. Who made the law? God. God made the law. And so here's my question. If God would go out of his way to make a law that takes care of little ball bearings, wouldn't it be reasonable for me to think that the same kind of truth, the same kind of law would apply to my life? That I could put out good energy and have good energy come back. That I could make good efforts and have, in other words, that if I do something good to somebody else, if I'm nice to them, they're going to be nice to me right back. And if I help them move when they have to move, then they're going to come and help me move when I have to move. And if they don't have enough money and I give them some, then when I don't have enough money, they're going to give me some. You catching my drift? Good energy out, equal and opposite. You with me so far? Here's the deal. You only actually believe that about human beings if you're not more than 3 years old. Because I think we've all had the experience where we attempted to do something very good, and it didn't come back like that. Where we attempted, well, we even did something bad, and didn't immediately suffer the consequences of bad choices. And it's not, I know it's not that we dodged, that I dodged a bullet. I'm talking about my own life right now. When I come to my senses and realize what I've done, it's not as though I've dodged a bullet. It's as though God never pulled the trigger. He could have gotten back at me, but he didn't. So how does life really work? I mean, if I can't reasonably expect that good energy will produce good results, in fact, my life feels a lot more like this pendulum right here. Another ball bearing that, well, it starts out well enough, but it isn't long before, yeah, there it is right there. Random. Unpredictable. Frustrating. Come on, decide. I know how you feel. Yep. Oh, it landed on maybe, by the way. I don't know what you were asking it, but maybe is the answer. This is how life feels. You'd expect it to be somewhat predictable, and somehow it's not. And sometimes we get ourselves in a place where the more good we do, the worse things get. The more effort we make to be nice to other people, the uglier they become in return. And we want this to be true, but that's true. It's like this kid that's taking final exams. His buddies come to him and they say, "Hey, we got the answers to the test. You want them?" To which he replies, no, I don't want to cheat, man. Well, suit yourself. He sits and he takes the exam, and he comes away with a C, and all of his buddies who cheated came away with an A and didn't get caught. And if you're the mom or dad of this guy right here, I'd suggest you get involved in his life really quickly, because he will very quickly reach the conclusion that it doesn't pay to do the right thing. I did the right thing, and look how it turned out. You've told me all my life, Dad. You've told me all my life, Mom, that if I do the right thing and make right choices, there are going to be right consequences. There's going to be good that's going to flow into my life as a result. And yet, look what's happened. And from the standpoint of a casual observer who's standing on the outside, I have to say that it doesn't seem fair to me. It doesn't seem fair. And when he comes to me and says, "Dad, explain this to me." If Joseph were to come to you and say, "Hey, I did the right thing and ended up as a slave. And then I followed that up by doing the right thing and I ended up in prison." What would you say to him? If he looked you right in the eye and said, "You know, it doesn't pay to do the right thing. It doesn't. Well, you might smile and straighten your collar a little bit and say, "Well, you need to do the right thing because doing the right thing is the right thing." Which sounds a bit redundant, and you don't sound any more convinced when you say it than when I say it. Are there other doing the right thing? There's got to be something other than if you do the right thing, it'll turn out well. Because I'm here to tell you that isn't always the case. You know what you might say to Joseph? You might say to Joseph that life is not a snapshot, it's a video. You like that? And of course, if you said that to Joseph, he would look you right in the eye and say, "What the heck are you talking about?" Because he'd never seen a snapshot or a video, right? I mean, they didn't have that stuff back then. And yes, I can say heck in church because I've told you before, heck is the place where people go who don't believe in gosh. It's, darn it. Anyway, life is not a snapshot, it's a video. At the end of any given day, if you take a snapshot of Joseph in the prison, it's going to look like it doesn't pay to do the right thing. And at the end of any given day that you have, you may come to the conclusion that I took the step that was necessary. I did the right thing. And look how it's ended up. Look at where I am. Because for Joseph, days turned into weeks, and weeks turned into months, and months turned into years. And when he finally had that opportunity to help out the cupbearer in the hopes that the cupbearer would return the good, in his effort to pay it forward, Joseph came away forgotten. Not only is he a prisoner, he's a forgotten prisoner. And where does it all end? Life is a video. It's not a snapshot. As we begin to wonder whether God actually has any rules that come to bear, I mean, if he's going to take care of ball bearings like this, is he also going to take care of me? Is he going to take care of you when it comes to doing the right thing? Does he even notice? Life is not a snapshot, it's a video. I got four pictures here. Look at them for a second. And ask yourself, what happens next? Yeah. What happens next? Well, here's a possible scenario, okay? Here's a possible scenario. The sailboat scoots out of the way of the big ship just in time. And the guy that's jumping for the rock ends up there in one piece and dry. And the guy with the camera gets an excellent picture of a tennis ball. And the mouse pulls a thorn out of the cat's paw. I don't know. I'm not betting that's going to be the outcome. I'm just saying it's possible. But we don't know. Why? Because it's a moment frozen in time. I'm not betting on those outcomes. I think people are calling from everywhere with questions. I'll answer them later. I know it's embarrassing if I say that, but it's embarrassing if I don't say that, so I just said it anyway. If we could watch a video of these, we would know how it turned out. But you would have to watch the video all the way to the end before you could reach your conclusion. And that's why I'm saying at the end of any given day, at the end of any given effort, at the end of any given, you don't know. Joseph is there in the prison. And he's faced with essentially a single choice. life is not very complicated for Joseph while he's there. He's faced with a single choice. Listen to me. He has to decide whether he's going to trust his feelings or trust his God. Joseph has to decide whether he's going to trust his feelings or trust his God. He has to decide whether he's going to be the victim of his circumstances or the victor over his circumstances. He has to decide whether he's going to ask the question, why, as in, why is God doing this to me when I tried so hard? Or he's going to ask the question, what, as in, what's God up to? I know he has a plan. And in making that decision of whether he's going to trust his feelings or trust his God, he comes to the end of each day a victor over his circumstances, not a victim of his circumstances. And I have to say that every person in this room is faced with that same decision every single day. Because daily things happen that don't add up. They're random. At the end of any given day, I look at the place that I'm in and the situation that I'm facing, and I say to myself, is God really there? Does he really notice? Are there any rules? Is he playing by any kind of rules here? Or is life just that random? Would you like to see the rule that God plays by? It's a good one. And in fact, it's going to look more like Newton's third law than you might have imagined. It comes from the book of Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Did you happen to notice the words, at the proper time? Look at it again in case you didn't see them. He's talking about the difference between planting and harvesting. Nobody, listen, nobody puts a coffee seedling in the ground today, this morning, and expects to have a cup of coffee from it tonight. Nobody. Nobody puts a seedling in the ground today and expects to have a cup of coffee from it this week or this month or even this year. No, it takes years to harvest coffee. Ask me how I know. But at the end of the day, it is the most valuable things that take the most time to develop. Have you noticed that? Because on any given day, I would rather have a cup of coffee for breakfast that took years to produce than a mushroom that sprung up overnight. Would you agree with that? It can be nasty. So I'm asking you this morning, how is it with you today? What do you have going on? Does it feel like the hurrier you go, the behinder you get? Does it feel like at the end of today, at the end of last night when you went to bed, that God better show up? He owes me something here. Have you decided to trust your feelings instead of trusting your God? I'd like to suggest as this week begins to unfold that life is not a snapshot, it's a video. And you got to watch the whole thing to see how things actually turn out. You might be surprised in the midst of the tragedy, in the midst of the difficulty. It might just be that God is doing something that you haven't even noticed yet. Working behind the scenes in powerful ways. Leaving you with a decision. Whether you're going to trust your feelings or trust your God. And I'd like to suggest the choice is yours. Would you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we come to you as the designer of the universe, who put laws of motion in place, laws of thermodynamics, laws of, my goodness, the things that you know and understand are so far beyond our grasp. We're coming to you as a bunch of people who, well, God, things didn't turn out this week the way we hoped they would. It's pretty likely there'll be something this week that is other than we had hoped for. We're coming to you as a bunch of people who are prepared to say to you, God, we're weak and we're feeble and we're foolish most of the time. But we know what it means to have you actively and powerfully involved in our lives. So we're going to ask you today that you would give us the courage, the strength, the faith, the confidence that it takes to live life as a video and to believe that if we are not weary in well-doing, if we never allow that to happen, but we continue to do good for every person, especially those who are of the family of faith, God, we believe that you will pour more good into our lives than we can possibly imagine. It may be years from now. It may not be until we finally see you. But we're going to decide to trust you instead of trusting our feelings. So give us the strength to set out in that direction, we pray. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good week.